And we're in this series in the Gospel of John. And the last time I got to preach was right before Easter. And we're talking about the raising of Lazarus. So I want to go back that far by way of catching up. And then we're going to move forward. Now, we missed last Sunday because of divine intervention and the city of Laramie asking us not to travel because of the snowstorm. So I'm going to kind of catch us up a little bit. I'm going to go back to the point where, if you recall, Jesus went having heard that Lazarus was sick and was called to go, and he did, and he delayed that period of time. We saw that beautiful interaction of the personal, specific, individual nature of Jesus' love for Mary and Martha, and how different that was, but how beautiful both of those were. We saw Jesus feeling the pain of loss over Lazarus' death. We also saw the power of God manifest in Jesus commanding Lazarus back from the dead. And then we went forward and we saw when Adam did that message on the plot to kill Jesus, we saw that the Jews at the time, the power structure at the time, resented that because what Jesus represented to them was a big threat to their lives. And then Adam had that fantastic question, which I have not been able to get out of my head, which was, what are my plots to kill Jesus? What does Jesus threaten in my world? Now, I may not physically, bodily want to kill Jesus, but there are ways that I refuse his authority and his power in my life. And so that great question by Jesus, by Adam about Jesus, what are our plots to kill Jesus, is one that's resonated, and I hope you're still holding on to that one. There was another thing about the next passage after that, which had to do with Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with perfume and with her hair. And how socially, culturally inappropriate was that? And yet how pure was that expression of love? One of the commentators that I read talked about that, and he talked about love coming full circle in that scenario of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with her hair. Mary's love was in response to Jesus' love. I just love that. Another thing about that passage was that Mary was preparing us, pointing to Jesus' death, his burial. There's something that we should see there in God's plan not being thwarted. So what we're going to do today, that catches us up to the section that we're in, starting at John chapter 12, verse 9, and we're going to run all the way through to 26. So I've got quite a few slides for today, and what I want to do, just as usual, I'm going to read through this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to go back, and we're going to take a look at some chunks of it. If we can get those slides, we've got, starting at chapter 9, beautiful, or chapter 12, verse 9. And this is where it starts with the plot to kill Lazarus. It says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. An awful lot of the time in Scripture, when I see people interacting with Jesus, they'll ask him a question or make a statement about something, and then what Jesus said sometimes is like, what does that have to do with what I asked? Or, as is often the case, Jesus answers a question with another question. So there's some of that, and I want to go back through these passages of Scripture and look at a couple of things that might clarify this big picture, God's plan of redemption for mankind, and also eliminate some of these obstacles that sometimes snag us up and we get distracted by them, and that keeps us from seeing what God wants us to know about him. The first part in verses 9 through 11, I think it's kind of remarkable and kind of despicable, but doesn't it look like the Jews, it's bad enough that they want to kill Jesus, but now they want to destroy the evidence of the power of God by killing Lazarus too. Kind of makes it look bad for them that Jesus might actually be who he claims to be. And by killing Lazarus, they think that they can quell this uprising, this discovery of the world that Jesus really is the Son of God. If you remember, every time we talk about the Gospel of John, I want this one passage to be in your mind. It has to do with the end, and it talks about the purpose of the book in John chapter 20. It says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have eternal life. Keeping that in mind, this is the big picture. When all these kind of unusual circumstances happen that one doesn't seem to have to do with the other, they actually do. And John's telling of this gospel, his account of this gospel, is to connect the dots for us. See, John wrote his gospel account decades after the others were written. And as he looked back over the development of the church, the growth of the church, and the understanding, he saw that the most important aspect of the Gospels, even in the Synoptic Gospels, was being lost. Not that there was an insufficiency in those Gospels, but our nature as human beings was to miss the point. So John focused in his Gospel account on the person of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, God in the flesh. That's why it matters when we celebrate communion that his death and resurrection accomplished something that Lazarus's couldn't, or even mine couldn't, anybody of us. Our death wouldn't have the value that God in the flesh, bearing the sin of the world, accomplished. The next passage, starting at verse 12 through 19, is often called the triumphal entry. And it's fascinating to me because this is just a few days before what will be the crucifixion, the trial and crucifixion of Christ. And it seems like a big party. And in a way it is, but there's a few different groups of people that are there for the triumphal entry. And it's worth noting that there are these different populations because there's a lot going on there. We saw earlier in what I read here about some of the people went there because they're thrill seekers. This is the guy that raised that other guy, the dead guy. We got to see him. Let's go see that spectacular show. There were others there who feared the power of Jesus, who feared that he was who he said he was. And they were there because they wanted to kill him. There were some other people that were there because they were moving toward Jesus. There were some people there that already belonged to him and were true, sincere, genuine followers of Christ. But not everyone there was. I want to go to another account because in the Gospel of John's account of the triumphal entry, we see mostly the happy stuff, but we don't see the account that's in the book of Luke's gospel about the triumphal entry. We see a side of Jesus that is worth including here. So I don't know if we have a slide of that or not, but it's Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And I want us to look at that lest we see the triumphal entry and only think that it was a big celebration. Because while it was that, it wasn't that for everybody. And this section in Luke's gospel is called Jesus Weeps Over Jerusalem. How different is that than the triumphal entry? And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So while everybody is Hosanna and laying out the palm branches and celebrating this entry, Jesus is seeing the condition of mankind. None of them knew what was going to happen just some days later, but Jesus did. Jesus' heart was breaking for the pain of the loss. Mankind didn't even know the king when he came. One of the things that I think is pretty fascinating about this quote that Jesus, that is said here back in John 12, verse 14, "And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, a little while ago when we did that sermon, we called it actionable intel, that idea of information that should compel us to a level of belief. Here's one of those, because that passage of scripture that's referenced there, that "fear not, daughter of Zion" thing, actually goes back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And what's fascinating to me about this was that passage reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Isn't that pretty close to identical to what we just read in the Gospel of John? And yet that was written about 500 years before this occurred. Isn't it amazing that we can hear something that's as outrageous as that? That something that so explicitly is laid out centuries in advance and then is fulfilled as precisely as that. And we can go, no big deal. And yet if I told you who was going to win the NBA championships here in a short period of time, you might be pretty stoked about that. You might even want to go lay down a bet about that. And yet we can take so nonchalantly life-saving eternal truth. The triumphal entry was fulfillment. And Scripture is full of fulfillment, telling us who Jesus is. I want to keep moving here. Verse 20 through 22. This is another one of those times when I'm wondering, okay, here's the statement, and then here's what Jesus said. What do those two have to do with each other? It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." And here's the part where it gets weird. "And Jesus answered them, 'The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" The thing about these Greeks that were here, that were asking to see Jesus, remember I talked about the different populations of people who were there at the feast. They were there for different reasons. This particular population of folks that were collectively referred to as the Greeks, some scholars, and I know there's disagreement about this, but generally speaking, a lot of scholars believe that these Greeks were partial converts to Judaism. They were called God-fearers. And this is fascinating because they took some of what they had heard in Judaism, and they adopted it, and then they held out on certain parts. They weren't full converts to Judaism. They were called proselytes. Interestingly enough, the parts that they didn't hold to were the Mosaic Law and circumcision. So they weren't fully committed, as it were. And yet, there was something about Jesus they were drawn to. They wanted to know more. But then, why does Jesus go on to this thing about a kernel of wheat falling into the ground and dying? In response to a question pretty specific about, hey, Jesus, there's a group of people that want to come and see you. They want to meet with you. They want an audience with you. Why would that matter? And why would Jesus go off on this apparent tangent? And it's because Jesus was seeing the bigger picture. At this point in history, Jesus was talking about not just access for this small group of people who had asked for an audience with him, but Jesus was saying, hey, something bigger's going on here, and access to all the world, to me, will be happening, but not until I die and until I am resurrected. They wanted to know whether this small group of people could meet with him. And Jesus said, something's coming that will give all access, not just the Jews, not just God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and not just those that identify themselves as more or less agreeable, but Jesus' death and resurrection was going to make it possible for all to have access to him. The last part of our passage is the part that I had every intention of spending most of the time on, because this is the part that is my personal application. This is the kind of the gut check stuff of this section of Scripture. Starting at verse 25, it says, whoever loses his life, or loves his life rather, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So this passage of Scripture, having to do with loving your life versus losing your life versus keeping your life, is a fascinating one because it appears in all four of the gospel accounts. And I think there's a way in which that should catch our attention. I think that that's significant, that there's a theological truth there that is perhaps no more true than other truth in Scripture, but worthy of note, that this is something that we should be emphasizing. This idea of sacrifice. The other accounts in the Gospel of Mark has a very comprehensive one. It says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Am I ashamed of Jesus? Will I be counted among him? Or will I hide my face at times? This is what I told you about the conviction and the gut check stuff. Matthew just says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, for whoever would save his life, etc. The same passage as Mark is repeated. Luke, same thing. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Also in Luke, later in Luke 14, reinforced again, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here's the part that I don't think is meant to be, condemning. But here's the part that I wonder about with my own life. what does it look like for me to deny myself? What does, in the words of Jesus himself, taking up my cross daily look like? There's some different elements to this, and Adam asked me pretty pointedly to share this part, and I'll tell you, I resisted when he did. Because there's a way in which I don't want this to seem like it's bragging, or that the focus is on me, but Adam said that it is important that we not be transparent in what these words that we preach, that when we read Scripture, that we not fail to be transparent in living them out ourselves. And so here's the part that I want to go through. What is my identity in Christ? What place does my identity in Christ take? My hope is that as you hear some of these things, you'll be thinking about what different kinds of identities you have. Maybe it's your identity based on your job, pastor, based on your status of marriage, I'm a husband, based on my status as a child of my parents, I'm a child. Maybe it's because I'm a biker. Maybe my identity is a biker. I have dear friends whose identity is profoundly linked to the role that they played as a military soldier. Maybe it's because of the letters after your name, because of your education. Where does your identity, where does my identity in Christ stack up relative to those things? The concept of sacrifice, given my identity in Christ, what happens to my priorities in life, my goals, my aspirations? The world will tell us one thing and reinforce that. What Jesus is inviting us to do in denying ourselves, taking our cross up daily and following him might be different than what the world awards, rewards, encourages. Money's a great example of that, because I know that when I was a young man and I got married and I had a job working in the prisons, as I told you about before, one of the things I set out to do was to become financially responsible and independent. And so I made some decisions, and good ones, and ones that would even maybe be considered godly decisions about money. But what I'm talking about right now was that when I did those things, it was so that I could be financially independent, so that I wouldn't have debt, so that I wouldn't be beholden to the bank, so I wouldn't have to pay interest. It wasn't because my priorities were the kingdom. I wasn't even in the kingdom then. So when I came into the kingdom, I had to take another look at that. One that really bothers me, because I'm amazed at the depth of my blind spots, and this has to do with entitlement attitudes. Am I entitled to a life of ease, of relative peace, serenity, avoidance of conflict? Intellectually, I could say no. But what about when I react to not getting those things? I fear that in me that reveals a certain entitlement attitude that says, I'm more important than the kingdom. You know, Larry mentioned yesterday's cleanup deal. You know, that was really cool, because we've done this 3 or 4 years in the past, but we had like 20-some people yesterday from this group of folks right here out picking up trash. I don't know that there was any great theological significance to bags of garbage and some of the things that ended up in those bags of garbage yesterday. But what a cool thing it is that people are embracing community. People here are embracing community with each other and with people outside the church. This is starting to look a little bit like the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Some of the other areas that I've struggled with this idea of denying myself, taking up my cross daily and following him, had to do with geography. Where would I live? My expectations for retirement. How would I live? When will I be able to just put my feet up? All these things are the parts that when I read those last couple of verses, 24 and 25 in John chapter 12, 25 and 26, I guess, that make me wonder whether I'm serving Jesus or serving myself. So I have talked in other presentations about this dramatic transition from a life of being lost, which for me was up until I was 40 years old. I didn't come to know Christ until I was 40. And I've talked about what a dramatic difference it was when the Holy Spirit got a hold of me and broke my heart for my sin, and I understood for the first time at a level that exceeds intellect that Jesus went to the cross because of me. And the profound mix, confusing, but profound mix of shame, sadness, grief, that it was necessary because of me, and the greatest joy and hope that I could even conceive of coexisted in that moment of my conversion. What Jesus did out of love. The part that I want to talk about today, for those of you who are in the kingdom, who have answered that offer when Jesus, the living water, was set before you and you drank of that living water, you received the covering for sin that we talked about in the communion message, I want to talk about something more. This is the stuff that I'm wrestling with today. Because there was a way, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as an elder in a church back in Wisconsin, as a committed evangelistic speaker, I was serving in outreach communities and things like that. That was the life I was living in Christ. And yet there was a way in which that wasn't the end game. There was a way in which that involved appearances. There was a way in which it was a negotiated settlement. The life I lived to follow Christ was, well, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, but I'm holding this back. I'm still going to have this. It wasn't a life of abandoned sacrifice in reverence for Jesus. It was still a bit of a self-concerned, although Christian-looking, kind of existence. And I don't mean to condemn it, because we've talked before about this idea of all of us being in a process, that we are videos, not snapshots, not still photos, that our life in Christ is that. The part that I want us to derive from this passage of Scripture today is, where are we at in that today? When we look at these passages that pertain to what appear to be the end of one life and the start of another, that's beautiful, but it doesn't stop. We're called, I remember Larry a while back gave a message, and he talked about being called out into the deep water by Jesus. And I really, really liked that. Because I have spent a fair amount of my time kind of splashing around in the kiddie pool, or at least the shallow end of the pool. But real faith is starting to develop when I leave my feet and I have to float and be supported by God. So what happened for me when I had this kind of established way of following Jesus, and it was kind of a comfortable negotiated settlement, felt like I was doing pretty good. I had a sense that that wasn't all there was. I had a sense in Jesus' words that there was more there than what I knew. There was more there than what I was experiencing, and that he was inviting me to that too. Anybody here old enough to remember Etch-a-Sketch? A couple of hands, but most of us probably don't. Anyway, before the age of electronics, it was a little screen, kind of like a miniaturized TV screen. The edges of it were red, knobs were white, screen was gray. And you could, by turning these knobs, you could create an image on the screen. It was like drawing a picture. And it was pretty fun, although it was pretty much limited to 90-degree angles. So the stuff you could draw was a little bit maybe geometric or whatever. But the cool thing about Etch-A-Sketch is on that tool, which didn't have any electronics in it, no batteries required, was you could make an image on that, and then you could go, and the screen went blank. God did that to me in my faith walk. And it wasn't just when I came to know Christ as my Savior. It was well into the walk. And so one of the things that I want to do as a community of followers of Jesus Christ, as apprentices to the Master, is I want to encourage us to be open to God doing that with our walk. This time of year, I'm very aware that a lot of our people here are going to be graduating from school, whether with an undergrad degree or a graduate degree, and they're going to be moving on to stuff in life. A new season, maybe to a new relationship, to a career, maybe even to further higher education. And that's one of the things that's difficult about life at Whitewater for me, is getting a year or two or four or whatever it is with people, and then they're gone out into the world that awaits them. I miss that. I love the intimacy of friendship and community that we develop here in the brief time that we have together. But what I miss even more is this ongoing seeing what God does with your life, seeing what God does when you die to yourself and new life comes of that, when not just your own salvation, but your entire life falls into the ground and dies, abandons itself to God. And God, who is the author of life, brings something that you couldn't have seen when it was just you. Maybe I'm reaching, but in the last couple of verses, 25 and 26 in this section, that's what I think the invitation is. I think it's for us that are on the cusp of transition, and maybe those of us that transitions are some time off. The invitation is the same. And as many times as Adam has challenged us to say, what do these words actually mean? What impact do they actually have on our lives? This is the stuff. The choices that we make, our response. And the difficulty for me in this is the tendency for people to feel, including me, shame, embarrassment, condemnation, judgment. If you feel that, then I'm not communicating very well. Because Jesus isn't shaming us. Jesus is calling us to the very best. That when it doesn't feel like it is well, it really is. When it doesn't feel hopeful, hope is real. When the circumstances of my world are inexplicably grief-stricken and irreconcilably painful, God still is. God still is on his throne. God still loves. God still is ecstatic about every one of us and desires relationship for us. And so if I read these passages of Scripture and I come up with a reaction that says, well, what do I have to give up? Oh, man. If I feel like a martyr about this, then I'm not understanding what Jesus is doing, not understanding what he's calling us to. A life of following Christ may result in changes. In my case, it did, and it still does. But it's not about loss. It's about gain. And that's where that passage goes. If he loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's, he will have it for eternity. I hope that that's what we get out of our series in John. And we've got a lot of good stuff coming. There's just... John is just nutrient-dense material, and I'm looking forward to more of that. But today, I just want to pray for us that we will see this rightly, that I know that our enemy would desire for us to look at all that he would want us to think about, all that we are going to give up in a life submitted to Christ, a life yielded to Christ. And isn't that what the serpent tried in the garden? The very beginnings of sin was to turn God's creation against God. He didn't really say that. You won't die. He just doesn't want you to be like him. In fact, he does. It makes it possible for us to be like him through relationship with his son. So I want to pray, and I hope as I do that you'll be praying right along and talking with God. Father, I am so easily deceived. Lord, I misread your heart. I'm vulnerable to deception. I don't think the best of you, Lord. Lord, I know that what you accomplished on the cross was complete. The finished work means finished. And yet this side of heaven, Lord, I know that I will continue to battle against sin nature. The atonement is complete, Lord. We who have reconciled ourselves to you through the death of your Son on the cross, we're there. And you call us to so much more than just saved, Lord. You call us to the beauty of relationship with you. God, I pray against lies, things that we believe about you that are not true, and that keep us from engaging with you, from discovering what it's like to lay down our lives, from discovering how much greater what you have for us is than anything that we could create, insist upon, manipulate in our own strength. Lord, I want to emphasize that there is a place for all of us in your kingdom. There is a place for those of us who wrestle with doubt. There's a place for those of us who are fearful, those of us who are sad, those of us that are rejoicing, those of us that are excited. Lord, I pray that as a result of what you accomplished at the cross, that we know new life every day in increasing measure. Lord, that we don't just step across the threshold into the kingdom of the heavens, but that we run deep into your kingdom, Lord. That we see new landscape, that we see through new eyes, Lord. That we know you more, that you are the highest identity that we could have, the greatest relationship that we could have, that nothing that we can experience this side of heaven, Lord, begins to take the place of you. Lord, I also want to pray for us in the body that our abiding love in you is evident in how we are with each other. Lord, I know you accomplished forgiveness on the cross. But how are we doing with that, Lord? You said in the measure that we forgive others, so we'll be forgiven. Father, I want to pray for those in my family that I struggle to forgive. I want to be reconciled, Lord. And I want that reconciliation to point them to you. Lord, I want to praise you and thank you when I don't feel like it. I want to be free, Father, to pour my heart out to you, to cry. And Lord, I want that for all my brothers and sisters here, that our relationship with you and with each other is authentic and genuine. And if we are delighted, may we dance. And if we are in deep sadness and fear, may we be transparent with that as well, Lord. You call us to all of it. I pray for you to bless our minds and hearts as we go today, and that your truth transform us, that our minds be renewed, that we not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, Lord. God bless us and be blessed. Amen.